Morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. If you don't know why people are chuckling, you can listen to last week's message. There's worse things to be known for than the fact that I don't pronounce my G's during my greetings. But welcome to Hope. We're glad you are with us. It's my opportunity to open God's Word and share a little bit of His heart from the Bible, from the story of Luke's Gospel. Before we get there, though, I want to share a little bit about my week. Bright and early Monday morning, so we had Easter Sunday, right? Just the high of Easter weekend, and got the opportunity to preach and spend some time with my family Sunday night, and had about 3 or 4 hours before I had to be on a flight down to Tennessee to see my oldest brother. My middle brother and I made the decision we were going to go down there and help our oldest brother in Tennessee. He's getting his house ready for sale. He lives on about 2 acres and has a house that, you know, when you're trying to make it look nice and put lipstick on the pig, you know, you want to make sure that it's ready for sale. And so I got to go down there and help him between Monday and Wednesday. My greatest joy was probably seeing some of his kids. That is his two youngest. He has five. I couldn't actually get them all together at any one point in the 3 days that I was there, so I just had to get pictures when I could. That's Laylee and Noel, and that's, you can kind of see in the background behind Noel by his right ear, that's my brother on his riding lawnmower doing his thing. But this is one of those great times going down there where it was, I didn't have to worry about everything that needed to get done. I just needed to know what I had to do, and so it was great just to come in and just say, tell me what to do. I'm just a laborer. I'm a servant. Just put me to work. I don't have to worry about your kind of unending list, your unending to-do list. Like some of you have those, right? You're looking at like Sunday afternoon. You're going home to that list and you're just going to spend the rest of your day working. But he gave me three responsibilities during my 3 days, and it wasn't quite every day, just one for each day. But the first one did take the entire day, 10 hours of power washing. You guys done this before? But this was, and that's the finished product. There's not a before and after. That is the after, just so you know. And this was tedious because the gunk and buildup was so strong that the power spray, I couldn't like hold it a distance from the concrete. I had to have it like within a couple inches to make any difference. And therefore, I was going an inch or 2 inches at a time over this whole patio, around his entire pool, down the steps to the back patio, which is in shade 100% of the time, just gross, okay? And then I went out and did his front walk and then some of his house, the stone there. So that took 10 hours on Monday. On Tuesday, we were up early and I was called to paint. I had to paint their deck. My dad got there on Wednesday. He said, thanks for fixing the deck. I was like, I didn't fix it. I painted it. And he said, yeah, that's about all that's holding that deck together is that paint. And that's probably true. Hope potential buyers aren't listening to this. So I spent that entire, got almost done with the painting. This is only a part of the deck. It goes in quite a bit more where you can't see. And then my third duty, my third responsibility was holding the ladder for my brother Jay. He got the unenviable task of painting all the soffits and fascia boards around their whole house, which, you know, two-story house at the peak, that gets pretty tough. And yet, as a high school student, he created his own business, Primetime Painters. So this was something that he had done before. But, I mean, he's like hanging off the ladder trying to get those spots. You know, he's on that top rung thing. And even this picture, you might be thinking, well, that's really no big deal. It's like, well, you can't see my feet. Right there is why this one in particular was worthy of a picture. If you can't see that, here's a little bit closer up. We had to somehow get him to be able to paint a 6-foot section there, but we needed the ladder. And If you put the ladder in front, it's too steep. If you put it behind the hot tub, it's going to fall over. And so we went down to my brother's shed and found some lumber. And I came up with this little design here. I'm proud of it. But yet, because I dropped out of engineering at the University of Minnesota, only to later become a pastor, I had some concerns, and so I thought I should maybe get feedback from all of my Facebook friends and, you know, utilize social media to kind of crowdsource wisdom on this. Probably should have read some of their comments, but we just went with it. But it's interesting, because I kind of went like, hey, engineering friends, what do you think about this design? And as engineering people are apt to do, they came back with very studious answers about, well, maybe you should have it this direction or that direction. Do you have the lumber screwed together? And all, I'm not interested in those answers. I grabbed on to the funny answers, like this one from Louise. She says, this reminds me of many internet memes, why women live longer than men. My wife saw that I had posted this picture and she said, don't let your mom see this. An hour later, my mom posted, his mother just saw it, with hands together in prayer. I was looking for comments about the design structure to make sure that the ladder was in fact solid and not going anywhere. One curious and comedic man responded in regard to not the ladder, but to the hot tub cover. He says, even though the hot tub is covered by the wood, I still won't be nearly as efficient as using the actual hot tub cover. The wood provides easier access to the hot tub, but with virtually zero insulation ability, I recommend you go back to using the hot tub cover. Ha ha. And then senior pastor Steve Treichler couldn't resist. He said, is that where you are installing the switch for the bubbles to the hot tub? Might be problematic. I share all of this not for those comedic pieces, but for just this idea of just going somewhere, having a job to do, being given duties, because that's kind of how Jesus' instruction to his disciples is going to feel, where it's like, we're not getting like a good systematic theology, we're not getting a good kind of ecclesiology, like here's what the church is about, here's what I'm trying to do. Today's going to feel very much like duty number one, duty number two, duty number three, you know, responsibility, like here's what you need to do, okay? So I share that because it's going to feel maybe a little bit herky-jerky. There's not like this nice thread that goes through all of them, unless that thread is kind of like discipleship responsibilities, requirements of being a disciple. What is Jesus expecting of us in regard to a couple of these things this morning? So we are in the Gospel of Luke. If you're new with us, we're starting out chapter 17 today. Now, let me just get you caught up to speed where we're at. So the gospel opens with Jesus' birth and a lot of the Christmas narrative that maybe we're accustomed to. And it also takes place in the north country of Galilee, okay? In the middle section of the gospel, which is where we are and will be for a couple more chapters, Jesus is making his way from the north country to the south, making his way to Jerusalem. There's a powerful verse in Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 51, that says, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's not just like a meandering, it's a climactic moment where he has in view the cross. That's what he is setting out to move toward. Not just ministry, not just more teaching or miracles. He has in mind the cross. But in the meantime, as he's traveling, he continues to teach. And he does so to a mixed audience. It is an audience that consists of the crowd, just people that happen to be there because they live there and he's passing through. There's other people that are following him because they are religious leaders and they don't like him. He's doing weird things like healing on the Sabbath, which was not the custom, not the tradition. And so they were casting speculation on him, coming against his miracles. Okay, and so Jesus was acknowledging them, rebuking them, coming against many of them. He also had his disciples, his kind of entourage that was with him. He had asked them to follow him, and they were following him. They were accompanying him on this journey to Jerusalem and in his ministry. And then there were another group of disciples. Maybe we think of the 12 or the 12 apostles. These would just be general followers, people that are starting to sign on and become part of his ministry, following him, adopting kingdom ethics. And that's what we're talking about today. Just kind of, there is the events of Easter, which we want to esteem, cannot esteem highly enough, of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Absolutely, without question. Believe on that. Believe on Christ who is willing to go through that. The cross is paramount. The resurrection is everything. We need those, and we call you to believe on those every Sunday. And yet, out of those comes a gospel ethic, a way to live, a way that just says, I used to live like this, but now I'm following Christ, and so I want to honor him. I want to love him through living differently. I used to offer up the parts of my body as instruments for unrighteousness. Now I want to offer up the parts of my body as instruments for righteousness. I used to be a slave to sin, but now I've been set free to live differently. It's not the way by which you get into the kingdom or earn favor with God, but because you've been favored by God, because he has allowed you into his family through the cross, through the resurrection, now you get the opportunity to live differently with a different ethic. And so that hopefully is enough to catch you up to speed. Now let's jump up to chapter 17. I'll read it for you, and then we'll walk through it together. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." So that's our passage for this morning. Just want to spend some time walking through it. Then I'm going to have the opportunity to have a couple friends come up on stage, share a little bit about their journey, and then we'll close with some worship through song and communion. Joel Green, I think, sets us up well to understand this text with a little bit of the backstory, given the crowd that Jesus has been interacting with. He says this, verses 1 to 10 form the end of the lengthy section concerned with the question, who will participate in the kingdom that began all the way back in chapter 13, especially due to its location adjacent to prior accounts of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. This passage recapitulates Jesus' message to his followers. They are not to be like the Pharisees. Okay? So what we're doing with, we've been in an extended account where Jesus is interacting with the crowd, with the Pharisees, who are religious leaders. If you don't know who the Pharisees are, they're religious leaders. They believe in the value of the law, but many times what Jesus struggles with is not the law, our Old Testament, Torah, Ten Commandments. He's not concerned with that. It's their interpretation of the law, which has led many of them astray. And Jesus is coming against their interpretation, their wrongful interpretation of those laws, and therefore he's casting a warning to his followers, to his disciples, be not like the Pharisees. I'm not raising you up to mimic them, rather I'm giving you a different kingdom, a different ethic, a different way of life, okay? And so in these, as he's expressing himself, he's also coming against some of the living, some of the teaching that he sees in these religious leaders. And if you might think, oh, that's not me. No, I have it right. The warning is for us. We're the church people. We're the religious people. And so if you want to find yourselves in this text, we need to heed these warnings because this is for anybody that could see themselves as religious, where all of a sudden you have God's word and you start adding your interpretations to them. And we start to live a certain way, and then people see that and start to mimic and imitate that. And now they're not taking from God in his word. They're now looking at us, which is why some of these warnings come. So let me give you the four things, the four duties, the four responsibilities, and I'm going to ask you at the end, just pick one. Just grab onto one thing of these four that God might be prompting you, provoking you through his spirit, kind of landing on your heart, something that resonates. Just pick one, because I'm guessing, you know, four is probably too much. So the four duties are leading, forgiving, believing, or serving. Even, I might not even have to go any further. Some of you just know the one that you struggle with, but if there is one in there, leading, forgiving, believing, or serving, I want you to kind of have that in mind as we go. This is kind of tough to remember those words, so sometimes you can do like the first letter in every word to kind of help you. That's not very helpful. So I went with lion farts badly smell. Kind of helps me remember leading, forgiving, believing, and serving. I know there's some visitors over here that are like, we're never coming back here. When the preacher says farts, that's like our litmus test. We're done. That's okay, because I have some visitors over here that are like, this is our new home. This is our church home. And you just need to know, we take no offense at either group. Those that would leave because I said farts, or those that would stay because I said farts, we take no offense at either group. So let's look at the leading piece here first. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, right? It's inevitable. Temptations will happen. We live in a fallen world. Things can cause people to stumble. Jesus' warning is, though, don't you bait the hook, okay? There's going to be things that snag people as they're walking through this life. We as believers, as followers, those who are upholding the kingdom ethic, can't be someone who baits the hook, okay? So let me give you an example that could happen in our spheres, okay? So let's say there's conversation happening. You're at a coffee shop. You're hanging out with some friends. And then you bait the hook with a line, did you hear about so-and-so? That's a bait the hook, right? Because you're just kind of like, well, now I want to know who, what, where, when, why. I mean, that's baiting the hook for gossip, okay? So we want to be careful in those kind of things. Some of you bait the hook with somebody will share something in a teaching in a small group. And let's say for the sake of argument that it's a Bible, okay? That it actually is the Bible. And then somebody comes along and just said, did you hear what they said? Well, yeah, I don't think God probably didn't mean that, right? That's baiting the hook for unbelief. You cast doubt upon God's word. You cast doubt upon the teaching and preaching of God's word. And I can understand this might be self-serving. Like, you have to buy everything I say. It's like, no, buy everything I say that's consistent with the Bible. Chuck everything else, okay? But this is ways that we might bait the hook for somebody, causing them to stumble. And the consequences are grave. He says, woe to anyone through whom they come. That woe is the same woe that's pronounced upon Judas when he betrays Jesus. Woe to that man who would betray Jesus into the hand of sinners. Woe to this person who would lead somebody astray. That's why if you're going to choose leadership in the church, it comes with great responsibility. It's why before I come up, I pray there, and there's this passage in Corinthians where Jesus tells the church at Corinth, you know, your meetings are doing more harm than good. You actually would be more effective in Christian ministry if you just didn't come together as a church. And so that's my prayer on Sundays. It's just like, God, may it be that in my preaching, there's not more harm than good that comes forth from it. I mean, that's what I pray there, because I fear that people would come in here and actually leave worse off. We don't want that, I hope. We want our leadership to bless and to be effective and to be helpful. But Jesus shares the significance by saying, woe to anyone who would cause another to stumble. It's so bad that they would have a millstone, and millstones can vary in size, right? They could be something that you would like put on a chain and carry around, and then if you're in like sports, you get a big one to kind of show there, right, for all the interviews. But this would be like, there are some that are moved around by animals, and that's what's the idea here, right? This is grave, morbid language, but better to have that happen to you than to cause a little one or a Christian, a new follower, a baby follower of Jesus to stumble. Jesus is effectively saying, better to die swimming than to live sinning. Better to die swimming than live sinning. This is a morbid thought, okay? None of us get to, you know, we're going to be challenged with the idea of death, okay? Especially the idea of drowning. That's scary stuff. I grew up with a pool, and I can remember the times where just fighting to get to the top of the water, lungs burning, right? Or just you exhaust yourself trying to swim lengths, and just it can be painful. And so this is morbid stuff, but it's not intended to be exaggeration for no effect. It is to say, Jesus is saying, let me grab onto something that's universally known and accepted, how bad it is, so that when I can help them to understand that when you live in sin or you teach other people to sin, that it's actually worse. Kent Hughes says this, better for the disciple or leader or pastor to die than to teach errant doctrine. Better to die than to have a lifestyle that trips others. Better to die than to have attitudes that drive others away from Christ. So when it says, watch out, don't lead another to stumble, Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees, what he sees in them, and I think serves as an important warning to us. How we relate to others, how we teach others, how we disciple, how we mentor, how we coach others is critical. God takes it very seriously. Look up Ezekiel 34 on your own, where God comes against the shepherds of Israel because they're feeding on the sheep. When you have leadership and you have responsibility, take it seriously. People are watching you. In 2 Timothy, we read this. This is Paul kind of instructing his young apprentice. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Then this warning, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay, this is what we need to guard against. When he says watch yourself, it is this, that you don't get deceived and start deceiving others. How do we counteract that? Live in the truth. Be with truth tellers. Gather on yourself a small group where you're going to be real with one another, talk about stuff, and they will speak truth to you. Don't gather on yourself where you're just going to kind of do the church thing. Talk about the weather, sports. Those are great things, fun things to talk about. But we need to be able to speak truth and hear truth from one another. Give you an example of the importance of guarding our lives, guarding the lives of people around us. My brothers grew up and were both lifeguards. And we get passes to the Richfield Pool each summer. And it's interesting, I've seen two things, okay? I've seen a near drowning. I was watching the guy struggle labor in that. And I've also seen one of our friends who was learning to swim, was quite capable of swimming because he grew up with a pool, a smaller pool, but he was still kind of learning the strokes, okay? But you had to do, as a young person, you have to do like a swim test to make sure that you can pass and they'll let you go on the diving board and stuff. And it's interesting because you have this adult man who was kind of laboring to get to the side of the pool, and then you have this young child who was seemingly laboring trying to get to the side of the pool as well. And yet I knew him, and I knew that it looks weird and wild, but he's not going to drown. But I looked at the adult and go, well, surely he's not going to drown. He's an adult. And I think that's the reality in church life is living for Christ, living within the kingdom, living with a kingdom ethic, and living very religiously can look very similar. The religious person might actually look a little bit better. It might be assumed they're doing all right, they're okay. The person who's actually living in the kingdom and might be struggling because they're fighting sin, they're trying to root that out of their lives, actually might look worse off. And yet Jesus is saying, how do you see yourself? How are you viewing your life? Are you living for Christ and for his kingdom? Or are you deceived and deceiving others? You don't have to share the stuff with the people around you. These might not be your trusted voices, but do you have trusted voices? Do you have people that you are sharing life with that know your stuff and you know theirs and you're working through that together? And the people that you're mentoring, coaching, leading, who are looking to you, do they know your struggles? Do they know your challenges? Paul, in kind of this idea of guarding our lives, Paul, again, to his young apprentice Timothy says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So number one, in leading, let's avoid baiting the hook for other people to get trapped and ensnared, right? We're not going to cast doubt on Jesus' teaching, but rather we're going to live lives that express, yes, this is the reality. I do have struggles. Grace covers it. Jesus' grace abounds. He covers that. Which then necessarily leads into the next part, because we're going to fail, right? Even though we want to live with that kingdom ethic, we want to live in light of Jesus and his truth, we're going to struggle. And that's where he now turns in verse 3 here. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Okay, how do I do rebuke? This, a lot of people wonder, I think, just how do you rebuke somebody? This is my approach. This isn't gospel. This is Core, who's worked with people for the last 11 and a half years in pastoral ministry. The 4 words I use are, help me to understand. Okay, help me to understand. And then I fill in the blank after that with a behavior, an action, some words that I overheard, something. I just, help me understand this, okay? So therefore, I haven't brought criticism yet. I'm just gathering more information. Because when I first heard them say something or do something, I was like, oh, I don't know, okay? So I need to gather more information. So it allows me to kind of sit back and reserve judgment to say, oh, I think that's just a preference difference, personality difference, stylistic difference. They're seeing this differently, okay? So I do, help me to understand, and then I want to hear more about their intentions and what they're trying to do so that we can hopefully arrive at an adequate solution. But yeah, if they're living in a way contrary to the Word of God, we need to be a people who are willing to do that, to show them that, to hold up God's Word as a mirror and say, hey, you got something on your face there, right? But how much do we struggle to do that just when they got that piece of lettuce in their teeth, right? We don't even do it there, so this is much harder to try and bring something forth that actually has to deal with sin and faith and struggles. So that's what I, when I'm trying to quote-unquote rebuke somebody, that's what I do. I just want to gather more information so I can hopefully better understand what they were seeing and what they were thinking. But yeah, if correction is needed, we do that, but we do so with gentleness and love and with an intent to restore, right? To love and restore. Let's talk about repentance. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, in a visual, it's repent is I was turned towards sin, I was turned towards away from God's kingdom, and I just want to turn around, okay? That's all repentance means. We've had people ask, you know, maybe somebody really came out with just a big struggle in sin, and they want to know, they ask us the question, hey, has that person repented? And it's like, well, they've done this, you know, but I could also see him doing this, right? So it's like, that's where this passage is getting after. They might be somebody who repents, and then all of a sudden they think about going in a new direction, but then they so quickly turn around. This is little kids. This is parenting, right? Don't do that. Okay. Well, why are you doing that? I said, don't do that. Okay. You know, I mean, this is what happens, but if somebody genuinely repents, we are called to forgive them. Now, if you see somebody turning around, the next encouragement is walk in obedience now. Walk in that direction. Live in the light. Live in truth. Eugene Peterson talks about repentance being a long obedience in the same direction, and so we would love to see that in repentance. But this is challenging. It's fraught with difficulties. We want to test the genuineness of their forgiveness. We want to see evidence of fruit and evidence of repentance. But Jesus says 7 times. What does that mean? Always, in all circumstances, be ready to forgive. Okay? Don't become a religious person that gets hardened to forgiving others such that when somebody approaches you to apologize, you're skeptical. Your heart is already hardened toward them. Ah, they're never going to change. Ah, the gospel's not big enough to save this person. It's big enough to save me and my friends, but this person has wronged me too many times. Gospel's not. No. Don't have that kind of thinking. Be quick to forgive. Be ready to forgive and to trust again. Some of you are already resisting this. I can feel it, right? You just, like, Kent Hughes says, this is difficult stuff. We must rebuke sin even though we do not want to. And we must forgive sin even though we do not want to. There is a small group of people that when you hear rebuke, you're like, all right. There's a small group, even in the church, right? You're just like, I can't wait to give the spiritual equivalent of a kick to the gut and a, you know, punch to the throat. Because you like that. I had a high school buddy who liked that. Just getting into it, knock down, drag out, okay? If you're that person, if that's your tendency, you might want to grab somebody in your life who that maybe has a more passive, a little bit more peaceable way about them. And if you're somebody who really struggles to forgive, find somebody. Get a trusted person in your life that's quick to forgive, that's something that they're able to give quickly. Hughes closes this area with a promise, with a hopefully an appeal on why we might be quick to forgive. He says, obedience in these matters is sublime, because to do so is to become more like God. He always stands against sin in perpetual rebuke, and yet he also delights to forgive repentant sinners. His forgiveness is limitless. Has not God forgiven each of us countless times? All with such a spirit have become like God. Number three, believing. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So this is them coming to God asking for faith. Faith is a gift. This is something that God gives, and yet he's also going to call us in Scripture to believe. So it is part God, part us, right? So they're coming to God. They're coming to Jesus saying, increase our faith. Help us to believe more about you. Help us to believe in you that we might rebuke others, forgive others, and not lead others astray. Increase our faith. Jesus responds by saying, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, what's he saying there? You bring little to the table. You and I, we bring little to the table. God will supply what we need to uproot and throw into the sea things deep within. So consider the sins in our own lives, the sins that we struggle with. Some might be tempted to say, I'm just an angry person. It's just how I was raised. I was raised with angry parents. I'm angry. It's just who I am. And Jesus is saying, no. If you would simply turn to me and trust me, we could do something about that. We could help you with that. And some of you are thinking, I've tried that. It didn't work. I still struggle. Okay? So what are we supposed to do? What's the lesson there? Well, look at Christ, okay? Tempted in every way, yet without sin. What did he have? He had the mind of Christ, and he had the access of the Holy Spirit. He had an intimate relationship with the Father, and then he was able to go through this world, okay, with all the temptations to stumble, plenty of opportunities for him to give in, and doesn't, okay? So what do we need? Mind of Christ, Holy Spirit, getting other people around us, community, like he had Father and the Spirit around him. We move, we try to adopt all that God is into our own character, into our own hearts. We come to him. Knowing this isn't just enough. It is actually developing the relationship with him. Going toward him, not just going to small group, do that. Not just going to read your Bible, but just come to him. Go to God. James 1 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. It's another harsh word, okay? But what is he saying here? Don't be like the Pharisees, or don't be like the non-believing Gentiles, the people who don't know God, okay? who worry about where their next meal is going to come, worry about where their clothing is going to come from. You have a God who knows your needs and will supply everything. So in the same way, if you're going to come to God and ask for things, believe that he exists and that he can provide what you need, whether it's self-control, whether it's wisdom, whether it's patience and goodness. Number four, serving. He's going to ask a series of questions here, and the expectation is, let me just give you the response, what the right answer is right now, should go no, yes, no. Okay, now let's read it, inserting those no, yes, no, all right? Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Will he do that? No. Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink? Yes. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. Okay? So this is a master-servant relationship in which the servant's just supposed to do what the master needs him to do, what he's expecting the servant to do. Okay? And Jesus then says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. Not saying you have zero worth. That's not what's communicated here. It's just you've not indebted yourself to the master where now he owes you something in addition. Okay, and that's our relationship with God in some regard. Some of us are going through life trying to increase favor with God. Like, I did something and so now he owes me. No. You were just doing what you were called to do. We've only done our duty. Joel Green says, in a message transparently designed to locate his disciples over against a Pharisaic or the Pharisees, right? The mindset of the Pharisees, Jesus opposes any suggestion that obedience might be construed as a means to gain honor or that one might engage in obedience in order to receive a reward. That's not what we're going for this morning. I'm not just saying, hey, obey so you can get rewarded. No. We've been rewarded through the cross and through his resurrection, that we might live differently with a kingdom ethic and a kingdom mindset. We're living like Christ lived. I love the example that Peter gives us shortly after the resurrection, right? Shortly after the Holy Spirit is granted to the believing church. Look what it says in Acts chapter 4, and we're looking specifically at the end of this passage here. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Ordinary, common. What makes them noteworthy is not their heritage or lineage, not what they did for work or employment. It's just that they had been with Jesus. Servants, common, ordinary servants of the Messiah, of Christ. And so what is it for you? What is one area, just pick one, leading, forgiving, believing, or serving, where God is calling you to greater obedience? That's the call. That's the request today from his word. These are our duties. These are what God is calling us to as followers of